it is usually much more difficult to build something than it is to tear something down. Now, that might not always be true. I'm sure there's some example of a bridge or a skyscraper or something that tearing it down is more complicated than building it. But typically, it is easier to build, or I'm sorry, I said that the wrong way. It is much more difficult to build something than it is to tear something down, right? We agreed on that? Have you ever torn down a fence or torn down a deck? It's one thing to tear a fence down. It's another thing to build a fence and make sure that it's level and plumb and everything goes together the way it's supposed to go, right? So it's usually much more difficult to build something than to tear something down. And that makes it a more beneficial skill to be able to build something than to work on a demolition crew where you just tear things out. I wonder if we realize that that's true in relationships too. That you can have an influence on people around you where you tear people down, and that's actually pretty easy. You can do that without a lot of thought or without a lot of effort. It is much more difficult to have an influence on the people around you where you build people up, where you have a positive influence. It takes skill and it takes thought. And we're going to see in the passage this morning that sometimes it takes dying to yourself and giving up your own rights and your own liberty to do what is best in the life of someone else. Paul is going to use those kinds of construction terms of building up and tearing down. He's going to use construction terminology to talk about the impact that we can have on one another in our church family. One of our central responsibilities to one another is to seek to be of spiritual benefit to each other. Don't we realize that? That of all the interactions that we have in a church family like this and all the things that we can do for one another, our central responsibility is to be used of the Lord to have an impact, a beneficial impact for our spiritual growth in one another's lives. And so we've come to a section in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. I'd encourage you to turn there. Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter this morning. So turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23. We have come to a section of this letter where Paul is challenging to think through the choices that we make and the impact that those choices have on one another. Even choices of personal conscience where Christians disagree. We have a responsibility to consider how the choices that we make impact one another, whether they build one another up or they tear one another down. I don't know, as we've moved through Romans 14, if you have felt like this is kind of a daunting calling to live our lives with this kind of thought and this kind of consideration, this kind of self-sacrifice and this kind of commitment. This is daunting. We need to have the confidence that God will give us the wisdom and God will give us the grace that is necessary to live this way. But what do we have to do? We first have to commit ourselves to this kind of others-serving life. We have to commit ourselves to pursue Christ and to pursue our spiritual benefit for one another. And the Lord will minister wisdom and He will minister grace as we seek to be a help to one another. And so what I'd like to do is read this portion of the passage, Romans 14, verses 19 through 23, and then I'd like to pray and ask the Lord that He would do the very thing that we've said we know He can do, that He would minister His wisdom and His grace to us, even this morning, as we consider this passage of Scripture. So would you follow along in your copy of Romans, as I read for us Romans 14, verses 19 through 23. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our desire as we gather in this place to be of spiritual benefit to one another, to build one another up and not to tear one another down. And Father, we recognize that that does require thought and care and consideration. It might require self-sacrifice. And so we pray that you would help us to be committed to this kind of other-serving life, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to know the best course of action, the choices that further your kingdom the best, and that you would give us the strengthening grace to do that, to make those choices, to set those priorities. We pray that our time together in this short passage of Scripture would be a part of your answer to our prayer, that you would be accomplishing this in our lives, even through our time together in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we wrap up Romans chapter 14, it is important for us to remember where we are in this letter. We're much closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And there is a lot that the Apostle Paul has already said before he's gotten us to this point. He is addressing here some disagreements that had arisen among the believers in the church at Rome. Specifically, he has mentioned the eating of meat or the eating only of vegetables, evidently for reasons of Christian conscience. He's also mentioned the keeping of certain festival days and the not keeping of those festival days, again, seemingly for reasons of Christian conscience. And whether these were scruples that were carried over from Jewish life or not, we don't really know. It's actually helpful for us that Paul does not get more specific, because if he gets more specific, then we might convince ourselves that this situation is so unique to the church in Rome that it has little application for us today. And so the Scripture keeps these things broad enough so that we see ourselves reflected in the issues here. These discussions about Christians' relationships to one another in the face of disagreements of Christian conscience are not central to the point that Paul is making in this letter. You might be surprised to hear me say that. These issues and these exhortations in chapter 14 are not central to the point that he's been making in this letter. What is the central point that he has been making? The central point that he has been making is that God has made a way for sinful people to be restored in their fellowship to him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the central argument of the letter. The discussions that follow in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and now in chapter 14 are not unimportant. They are important, but they flow out of the central point of the letter. That means that you cannot jump ahead to chapter 14 and start examining these questions of disagreement and Christian conscience without keeping in mind all that Paul has said about the righteousness of God that has been made available through Jesus Christ. These exhortations flow out of the central point of the letter. That right standing that God offers through Jesus Christ, we lay a hold of it by placing our faith in Christ to save us from our sins. That's the central point of the letter. God's righteousness made available through faith. This is why Paul can say in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's why he can go on for chapters describing all of the benefits that God has provided to his people through that relationship of justification that they have with God. So how do these conversations connect to that central point of the letter? Well, the point that he's going to make in chapter 12 is that restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ starts to change us, doesn't it? That when God declares us to be righteous on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, and he gives us his Spirit to strengthen and enable us and to minister his grace and his wisdom to us, what starts happening? He starts changing us, that actually our lives start reflecting the righteousness that he's given to us. Not perfectly, but day by day, moment by moment, in little ways and sometimes in bigger ways, God starts changing us so that our lives more and more reflect the righteousness that we've been given through Christ. And so beginning in chapter 12, Paul is going to challenge us, he's going to exhort us to pursue the kind of righteousness that we've been given. It's very important to maintain that distinction. The righteousness is first given from Jesus Christ on the basis of our faith in him, and then it is produced. All kinds of evil comes from thinking the production of righteousness is what reconciles you to God. It is God's gift of grace of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that begins to produce that righteousness in us. You must not reverse that order. And when we come to conversations about our relationships with other believers, particularly regarding issues we feel strongly about or matters of conscience or scruple where we may disagree with other believers, it is very important for us to recognize what our foundation is in our relationship with God and one another. This is why Paul begins this entire passage with the exhortation, "Welcome one another because God has welcomed them." This must be our foundational understanding when we interact with other believers. That we stand together at the foot of the cross, reconciled to God through the righteous work of Jesus Christ. And as God by his Spirit is working in us and seeking to produce that righteousness, we submit ourselves to that. We pursue that life, and we do it imperfectly. We as we pursue that life are impacted by our backgrounds, by our convictions, by the particulars of our conscience, and sometimes we don't agree with one another about those things. How are we to get along and serve the Lord in a church family when we have disagreements? This is precisely the point Paul is making here. In the first half of chapter 14, he's reminded us of the significance of our relationship to God in these matters. God has welcomed his people. God will hold his people accountable for the choices that they make. That's very freeing. to recognize that we will be held accountable to God, not to one another. That's also very sobering, isn't it? And then, starting in verse 13, Paul turned from that vertical relationship to the horizontal one. Not only are we responsible only to God, but the fact is that our choices do have an impact on one another, don't they? And do we want that impact to be positive or negative? We want it to be positive. You see here in verse 19 that he's kind of wrapping up his argument. Now, again, it might sound strange to hear that because he's going to keep talking about this topic till chapter 15, verse 13. But the two paragraphs in chapter 15 are more by way of motivation to live this way. The particulars of the argument that he's been making, he starts wrapping up in verse 19. How do you know that? Look at the verse. The answer is always in the text. How does verse 19 begin? So then. This is his way of telling you that he's kind of bringing all of this to a culmination. So then, let us pursue. All of this that we've seen for these weeks should produce in us a dedicated pursuit. A pursuit of what? Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now that word upbuilding seems a little awkward. We may be more used to hearing the word edification. But the translators are trying to highlight that construction terminology. We're talking about building things here. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Has God secured peace for you through Jesus Christ? Then our relationships with one another should be marked as well by peace. We're reconciled not only to God, but we're reconciled to one another. Now it is important to point out, back in chapter 12, verse 18, Paul was talking about our relationship with unbelievers, and he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What is Paul highlighting there in the way he couches that? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What does that mean? Sometimes, for the Christian, peace is not possible. There are times where it is necessary for us to contend. This is how Jude's letter begins. I'm writing to challenge you to contend for the faith. There are times in the Christian life, and there are matters in the Christian life that we contend for, that we fight about. And I have said from the very beginning that it is important for us to apply the topic of Romans 14 to issues that parallel the ones that Paul is addressing in Rome. He is not suggesting that Christians are free to do whatever they want to do and that they can claim their conscience as their defense for those things. What is always our standard? What is always our standard? God's Word is our standard. What we're talking about are areas in the Christian life where the Scripture is less clear, or the matters of culture are so intertwined that it is challenging for Christians to navigate those issues. And because of those challenges, Christians may sincerely and faithfully come to different convictions from one another. In those circumstances, what should we pursue? Peace and mutual upbuilding. We have the opportunity to have a positive impact in one another's lives, even in the choices that we make surrounding these kinds of disputed matters. This is what Paul is saying. We have to consider others. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we are stewards of God's varied grace. Have you ever thought about the significance of that? That when you show up here, you are ministering God's own grace to one another, or we should be. That we are actually a means of grace for one another. Certainly God's word is the primary means that he uses to minister grace to us. Prayer is a significant means of God's grace, but so is fellowship among believers. We are stewarding the varied grace of God toward one another. And if that's the case, then the question is, are we being good stewards? Are we being good stewards of God's grace to one another? Have you ever even thought what the word communion means? It was announced we have a communion service next Lord's Day. That word means fellowship. We're gathering around the table in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, and we are ministering to one another. We're proclaiming the Lord's death through the communion meal. That's a ministry of grace to each other. And so we should make it our energetic pursuit to be of spiritual benefit to one another. The Lord has given us a remarkable opportunity to be his instruments of good in each other's lives. We should make good use of those opportunities. Should make good use of the opportunities that we have to contribute to the peace and the mutual edification of other believers. And that happens most frequently and most significantly within this group of people. Within your own church family. Do we see the significance of what God is calling us to do and the opportunity that he's providing for us? Now, what's the opposite of building something up? Tearing something down. And so if we have the opportunity to build each other up, do we equally have the possibility of tearing one another down? Look what he says in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. That's a strong word, destroy. Do you see how he's making a contrast here that we're supposed to see as kind of absurd? That you would destroy the work of God for what? For the sake of food? Do those two things seem like they're of equal significance? The work of God and food? He's recognizing that through the choices that we make, we can have a detrimental impact on other believers. And we saw last week from the previous paragraph that particularly what he has in mind is that in this case, the believers who felt full freedom, full conviction to eat meat, their example or their pressure on believers who were more restrained in their conscience could lead those other believers to eat the meat in violation of their own conscience. Destroy is not another believer does something you don't like. Destroy is that the pressure from or the example of another believer leads someone to sin against their conscience. And Paul is open to the possibility that this could happen even in the instance where the believer who's more constrained in their conscience is wrong. Look at what he says. He says, everything is indeed clean. Everything's, they could eat the meat. What's the problem with those believers who are more constrained in their conscience, who don't eat the meat? What's the problem? For them, eating the meat while they're still doubting in their conscience whether it is right, for them, it's a sin. And so the believers who had full confidence, full faith, full conviction that they could eat the meat, they have to take that into consideration when they make their choices. They must. Because they're stewarding the opportunity that God has given to have an impact in other people's lives. Paul says, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Yeah, everything is clean. But it's wrong for anyone to make your brother stumble by what he eats. Your conscience can't make something that's wrong right. But your conscience can make something that is right wrong for you. Not for somebody else, but for you, your conscience can make something that is right wrong. That's precisely what was happening in the circumstance of these believers who would eat only vegetables. Does it sound strange to you to talk about the possibility of destroying the work of God? Look, we believe in God's sovereignty over all things. We believe that God will accomplish all that He has intended to accomplish. At the same time, do we believe that we have an impact, a real impact, on how that is carried out in the world? There's some discussion about whether Paul has in mind the work of God in the sense of one individual believer or the work of God in the sense of a church or a corporate body. That's a distinction without much of a difference. Because the fact is, if you overturn and cause to stumble individuals, what's going to happen to the corporate body? The same thing. Those two things are connected and cannot be separated. Is Paul then saying that entire churches can be overturned and sapped of their spiritual strength and prevented from what God has called them to do by fights and bickerings and squabblings over these kinds of issues? That is precisely what can happen. Over what? Paul says, over food? How foolish. How foolish. He says, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, ever since we started in chapter 14, I have said that Paul's addressing two issues, two disagreements, and later on he's going to mention a possible third. He just snuck it in there. Did you catch it? He's added something else to this discussion. He's mentioned wine. Do you see that? He says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. We don't exactly know why he throws it in here. Maybe in his mind, this issue is just a natural corollary to what you eat. Maybe this too was an issue of disagreement in the church at Rome. We don't really know. If it was a matter of disagreement in the church at Rome, it is unlikely that they were disagreeing over the drinking of wine for the same reason that Christians today disagree over the issue of drinking of wine. If this was a matter of disagreement in the church at Rome, it likely, like the eating of meat, had to do with some kind of Jewish scruples and the positive examples from the Old Testament of people who refused to drink wine. And there are many. In the Old Testament economy, the priests were not permitted to drink wine. Those who had taken certain vows weren't permitted to drink wine. The Rechabites are commended in the Old Testament because they kept to the vow that had been made by previous generations. And so again, this may be a Jewish-Gentile kind of issue, an uncleanness kind of issue. We're not exactly sure why Paul mentions it here, but he does. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into all of the issues surrounding a believer's use of alcohol. If that's really of interest, maybe that's a topic we could tackle in a Christian Life seminar. And again, we don't really know what the underlying issue was here for the church in Rome, likely a matter of cleanness and uncleanness. And I do want to say, even though we don't have time to delve into the issue fully, I do want to say that when we come to passages like this in the Scripture that talk about wine or alcoholic beverages, we do have to be careful. We have to be careful because there are significant differences between the beverages mentioned in the Scripture and the modern beverages that go by the same names. For one thing, the beverages in the Scriptures had substantially less alcoholic content than modern-day beverages. And that what that means is that the likelihood of addiction or the likelihood of intoxication was far less with the beverages spoken of in the Bible than with modern-day beverages. And so we have to be careful when we come to these passages of just making exact parallels to our situation today. Our situation is significantly different. Be that as it may, be that whole issue and all the differences and all the complexity of that as it may, it is interesting to me that there was a group in the New Testament time who was disagreeing over this. And there are Christians still today that disagree over this. Now, do Christians have a ground of agreement on the issue of alcoholic beverages? Yeah. The ground of all Christians should agree on is that drunkenness is a sin. I said this to a believer one time. I said, well, you know, you'd agree drunkenness is a sin. And their response was, well, it's really easy to get drunk. And I thought, that's a really bad answer. There are a lot of sins that are really easy to commit. That doesn't make them any less sinful, right? Actually, it should probably make us more careful, more cautious. So there is ground of agreement among Christians today, but this is an issue that continues to be a point of contention for believers. And so I don't want to draw an exact parallel between the situation in Rome and the situation today. I will just point out that this is one of those kinds of things where Christians have differences of conscience. And they should study the Scripture. They should consider the complexities. One of my concerns for many years is that Christians make decisions, strong decisions on this issue, on either side, with very little consideration of what the Scripture actually says. That's wrong on either side of it. And so believers should give thought and work through the issues and consider what the Scripture says. But at the end of the day, to whatever degree there remains a difference of conscience or a disagreement, how do we interact with one another? How do we interact with one another? This is the very thing that Paul has been talking about in this chapter. Right? Isn't this what he has been saying? When Christians disagree, faithful believers, after careful consideration, they have differences of conscience, they must treat one another with respect. They must welcome one another. They must resist the urge to judge or despise one another. But the point Paul is making in this portion of the passage is that we also have to consider one another. We have to consider the impact that our choices have on one another. And we have to be willing to limit our liberty in circumstances where our freedom of conscience might cause another believer to do something that for them is still doubtful. None of us want to have that influence on someone else, do we? I would hope that if we went around the room, none of us would want to exercise our liberty of conscience in a way that would cause another believer to sin against their conscience. And so we have to have that shared commitment. We should actively avoid doing anything. And I use that terminology because that's what Paul says, right? He says, don't eat food, don't drink wine, or do anything. We should actively avoid doing anything that would undermine the spiritual growth of believers and the building up of Christ's church. That is of much greater significance than our personal exercise of liberty. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, he talked about those who are strong in faith. And then he talked about those who were weak. And I mentioned back then that it is very important to understand that in this context, Paul is using that word faith in a different way than we're used to. He's not saying that the meat eaters had stronger faith in Christ or were somehow more spiritually mature than the people who wouldn't eat meat. One of the ways the word faith can be used in the New Testament is to refer to your conviction. So there were those in the church at Rome who were strong in their conviction that they could eat meat or that they did not have to observe certain festival days. The weaker brothers are not weak in their spiritual maturity. What is weak? Their conviction regarding those things is weak. Do you see that? That understanding of how Paul is using the term faith in chapter 14 is really important when we come to verse 22. Because he's going to say, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, if he's talking about your faith in Christ, what would that statement mean? Don't go around sharing your faith with people. You know, you keep that to yourself. Keep that between you and God. Do you see that's not what he's talking about? In this context, when he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, what's he talking about? He's saying that there are circumstances where you may have strength of conviction that an activity is completely open to you and that you keep that to yourself. You keep it between you and God. For what purpose? So that you not undermine the spiritual progress of someone who's more constrained in their conscience. Do you see that's what he's saying? Now, you might hear that and say, well, isn't that hypocrisy? To believe you can do something and then not do it when you're around certain people? Folks, is that hypocrisy? That would be hypocrisy if we were dealing in the category of things that are either right or wrong to do. That would be hypocrisy. We are dealing in matters of conscience. It is not hypocrisy to say, you know what, I have full liberty of conscience about this matter, but I know that that would be a temptation or an undermining of confidence for this other believer, and so I'm just going to keep that to myself. I'm going to exercise that in the privacy of my home. You know, Paul makes a very similar point when he's dealing with meat offered to idols, and he tells the believers, he says, when you go into somebody's house, what should you do about the meat? He says, don't ask them where it's from, okay? You'd be better off not knowing. Just eat it with thanksgiving. Don't ask, right? And then he says, but if your brother asks and finds out that it was offered to idols, don't eat it in front of him. And what Paul is saying is that a brother who has a conviction about not eating meat offered to idols does ask and finds out where it's from, Paul says, then don't eat it. Do you see, this is not situation ethics. We're not dealing in the categories of things that are clearly right and wrong. We're talking about dealing in wisdom and grace and care for one another. He says, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Do you remember this? We saw in verse 13 that he says, don't pass judgment on one another, but judge, decide. But he uses the word for judge. Don't pass judgment on one another, but judge never to put a stumbling block. And we come down to this verse so that we won't have to pass judgment on ourselves. What a freedom to exercise our liberty and to exercise our conscience and what we approve and disapprove of and make our choices in a way where we will not have to reproach ourselves. Where we will not have to judge ourselves for the way that we have stewarded our liberty of conscience. What does Paul say about that circumstance? What does he say is true about the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself? He's blessed. There is blessing in that. He contrasts the faith that you have in verse 23 with but whoever has, what does it say? Doubts. Do you see that? The contrast between those who have strength of conviction that these things are appropriate, contrasted with those who still have what? They still have doubts about it. What does he say about the one who doubts? Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. You say, well, wait a second. I thought Paul already said everything is clean. So why is the one who doubts condemned if he eats the thing that is actually clean? It says, because the eating is not from faith. The eating of it doesn't come from their strength of conviction that this is something they should do. I appreciated last week, Timothy came up to me and he said, that sermon made so much sense. I'm not trying to call you out, Timothy. And what I wanted to say to Timothy was, are you saying they usually don't? You know, is that what you're saying? But Timothy said, that made so much sense. And then he said something, I'm going to paraphrase you, but he said something like, of course, if you think something's a sin, even if it's not, and you do it, of course you're sinning. Because you thought it was sin, and you chose to do it. That's exactly right. That's the point that Paul is making. Of course that's sinful, because whether it is or not, you thought it was, and you chose to do it anyway. This is the point Paul is making. If you have doubts in your mind about the rightness of some activity as a Christian, then what must you do? You must not do it. Now, can your conscience be wrong? Were the consciences of these Christians who wouldn't eat meat, were their consciences wrong? Yeah. What's the answer to having a conscience that's wrong? It's to recalibrate your conscience according to the Scripture. Do other believers sometimes have a role in that? In pointing out that, you know, you might not be thinking about this the right way? Yeah. And when Paul says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, I don't think he's saying you can never talk about these things. You can never tell somebody else. I think that's one of the ministries that we have to one another. But if you have doubtful matters in your conscience, the answer to that is to calibrate your conscience, not to sin against your conscience. I've been in the position here in our church of counseling people about matters where their conscience was not free. And listening to them describe the situation, I was quite confident that they could participate or that they had done nothing wrong. So do I say to that person as their pastor, hey, look, I'm a pastor and I know a thing or two about this and I'm telling you, you're fine. Your conscience is out of whack. Is that what you say to people? Go ahead and do it. It's fine. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what your hang-up is. Is that what you say to people? Never. Never. Now, if you think someone's conscience is not appropriately calibrated to the Scripture, you can suggest passages. You can point that out. But I would never counsel someone to violate their conscience. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. It's not from a conviction that this is right to do. And then he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, can we apply that statement more broadly to our entire life and say that anything that we do that isn't rooted in faith in Christ turns out to be sin? Maybe so. Certainly would be tainted with bad motives and bad intentions because it's separated from Christ. We know that even the good deeds that we do outside of Christ, do they accomplish any good for us? They certainly do not. And so there may be a sense where, broadly, theologically, we could say whatever doesn't come out of faith is sin. But in the context of this passage, with that statement, what point is Paul making? Whatever you do that does not proceed from the conviction of your conscience that that thing is right, then you have sinned. Do you recognize that the Scripture puts a very high value on our conscience? On the operation of our conscience? And actually puts such a high value on it that the Scripture calls us to care about the operation of other people's consciences? You think about that for a moment. And so, we should seek not only to make good use of opportunities to contribute to the peace of our church family and to the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ here. We should seek not only to actively avoid doing anything that would undermine one another's spiritual growth and the building of the Lord's church here, but we should also seek to live within the bounds of our consciences. And we should do that while we seek to guard the conscience convictions of the other believers that are around us. This is the kind of life that Paul is calling us to. If you have freedom before the Lord in a particular matter, don't flaunt your freedom. Don't go on a crusade to convince everybody else. If you lack that freedom of conscience about a matter of dispute among your brothers and sisters in Christ, then don't expect everybody to be like you. This is essentially the point that Paul is making. Rightly applied, and applied to the right issues in the Christian life, he is saying, if you have freedom of conscience, don't flaunt it. And if you don't have freedom of conscience, don't expect everybody to make the same choices that you make. Welcome one another. Reject a judgmental attitude. Reject a dismissive attitude. Be sensitive not only to the dictates of your own conscience, but be sensitive to the dictates of one another's consciences. There are myriads of issues in the Christian life that get very complicated, where culture is involved, or where the Scripture is not equally clear, or where the life that we had before we came to faith in Christ looms large over the associations that we make with particular places and activities. There are all kinds of questions about entertainment, about dress, about lifestyle, where Christians seeking to be faithful to the Lord come down in slightly different places. And God intends our differences to contribute to our unity in Christ, not to create a disunity as we secretly, or not so secretly, judge and dismiss one another. I do want to close with this. Whatever issue you've conjured up in your mind that might fit in the Romans 14 category, practically speaking, how should we make decisions about those things? Practically speaking, whatever issue, How should you make a decision about whether you participate in a certain activity or not, whether you go to a certain place or not? The first thing you should do is examine the scriptures prayerfully. You prayerfully examine the scriptures to see if that really is an issue that is open to your conscience. What you might find is that actually the scripture forbids what your conscience was saying was okay. You may, in some instances, by prayerfully examining the scripture, come to the conclusion that your conscience was accusing you about something that the scripture permits. But the first thing that we have to do is we have to prayerfully examine the scripture to see if we're even applying the Romans 14 principle appropriately. After examining the scripture, you examine your conscience. You examine the scripture and you say, okay, I don't think actually the scripture directly speaks to this. I think there's some latitude here for Christians to examine and to pursue. Then where do you go? You go to the dictates of your conscience. Then what do? If you say, yep, I think there's no clarity from Scripture about not doing this. I've examined my conscience. My conscience gives me freedom about this. Are you done? There's one more step. What do? You consider the impact of that choice on other people. Right? That, practically speaking, should be the process for issues like this. We examine the Scriptures. We examine our own conscience. We consider others. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make poor choices. We're going to treat each other improperly about these things. What do we do when that happens? We extend the grace and the forgiveness to one another that God, through Jesus Christ, has extended to us. And by doing that, the Lord builds up churches that reflect His greatness and His grace to a watching world. And people look and say, how is it those people at Vacaville Bible Church even get along with each other? How do those people even get along? They have nothing in common. And we say, no, actually, we have the most important thing in common. We hold our Savior in common. And so these matters of food and drink and days fade in the glory of the Christ that we share in common. And so our life together as a church family, this church, should be marked by and should be motivated by a sincere concern for one another's spiritual benefit. And if we interact with one another in that way, then we will build each other up, we will cultivate an atmosphere of peace, and we will glorify Christ and His gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the help and the clarity that You've provided through this chapter as we've considered these matters. We pray that You would help us to apply these things correctly and appropriately, that You would minister grace to us when we fail, and that we would be marked by love and the unity of Christ as we serve You together here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.